Day 408, Monday, May 13th. Ecclesiastes 7. Ecclesiastes 7:1-29 NKJV. A good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death than the day of one's birth. Better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting, for that is the end of all men, and the living will take it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by a sad countenance the heart is made better. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. It is better to hear the rebuke of the wise than for a man to hear the song of fools. For like the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of the fool. This also is vanity. Surely oppression destroys a wise man's reason, and a bribe debases the heart. The end of a thing is better than its beginning. The patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. Do not hasten in your spirit to be angry, for anger rests in the bosom of fools. Do not say, why were the former days better than these? For you do not inquire wisely concerning this. Wisdom is good with an inheritance, and profitable to those who see the sun. For wisdom is a defense as money is a defense, but the excellence of knowledge is that wisdom gives life to those who have it. Consider the work of God, for who can make straight what he has made crooked? In the day of prosperity be joyful, but in the day of adversity consider. Surely God has appointed the one as well as the other, so that man can find out nothing that will come after him. I have seen everything in my days of vanity. There is a just man who perishes in his righteousness, and there is a wicked man who prolongs life in his wickedness. Do not be overly righteous, nor be overly wise. Why should you destroy yourself? Do not be overly wicked, nor be foolish. Why should you die before your time? It is good that you grasp this, and also not remove your hand from the other, for he who fears God will escape them all. Wisdom strengthens the wise more than 10 rulers of the city, for there is not a just man on earth who does good and does not sin. Also do not take to heart everything people say, lest you hear your servant cursing you. For many times, also, your own heart has known that even you have cursed others. All this I have proved by wisdom. I said, I will be wise, but it was far from me. As for that which is far off and exceedingly deep, who can find it out? I applied my heart to know, to search and seek out wisdom and the reason of things, to know the wickedness of folly, even of foolishness and madness. And I find more bitter than death the woman whose heart is snares and nets, whose hands are fetters. He who pleases God shall escape from her, but the sinner shall be trapped by her. Here is what I have found, says the preacher, adding one thing to the other to find out the reason, which my soul still seeks but I cannot find. One man among a thousand I have found, but a woman among all these I have not found. Truly, this only I have found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. Daily Deep Dive, the UCG reading plan states, we now read the last part of the first subsection of the third major section. Despite the book's several recommendations of enjoying the pleasures of everyday living, including fun and good times with others within the boundaries of God's law, there are times when we need to get serious, particularly in facing the hard times of life as we see in this section. Remarkably, as bad as many of the negative circumstances here are, bringing suffering, they can be beneficial. Recall that the last chapter ended with the question of who knows what is really good for man, the unstated answer being God. That question of what is good becomes the hook on which a series of proverbs giving us some good or better things is hung. Things that will prove to be more salutary than prosperity, Walter Kaiser, Ecclesiastes, Total Life, p. 82. In fact, this is the longest sequence of better than sayings in the Bible, James Limburg, Encountering Ecclesiastes, p. 92. In Ecclesiastes 7:1 we're first told that a good name is better than precious ointment, the latter being literally good oil, meaning the highest grade of olive oil, used for medicines, perfumes, and religious anointing, ESV Archaeology Study Bible, note on verse 1. There is poetic alliteration here in the Hebrew for name and ointment or perfume, Shem and Shemen respectively, as noted by Kaiser, p. 83. Some contend that this line does not fit the context that follows of sadness and hardship being better than laughter and celebration. But indeed it does. A good name is a reference to a good reputation established through the development of good character, which comes through trials and tests of character. Precious oils and scents were valuable commodities, luxuries for those of means to enjoy. Recall that Ecclesiastes 5:19 said it was right for the wealthy to enjoy the wealth God blessed them with. But while that is true, godly life is not all fun. It's also hard work and building character and faith or trust in God through the hard times. And this is by far the more valuable treasure, see Romans 5:3-4, 1 Peter 1:6-7. It should be mentioned that another saying concerning perfuming ointment in Ecclesiastes 10:1 will head up another list of proverbs. In that case, dead flies fouling the ointment is compared to reputation being sullied through folly. Now note next the second part of Ecclesiastes 7:1, and the day of death is better than the day of one's birth. Just what is meant here? Possibly, as many think, that the day an individual dies is better than the day that individual was born. Some who accept that reading see it as wholly pessimistic, in line with thoughts that one is better off dead than alive, though Ecclesiastes 9:4 says the opposite. Yet we might consider this latter part of Ecclesiastes 7:1 in the context of the first part, so that the day of death would parallel a good name. At the day of one's birth there is no established reputation, only a clean slate. But at the day of death one has an established reputation. This could go with verse 8. The end of a thing is better than its beginning, as there is an accomplishment. If one has gained a good name by the end of his life, that juncture is better than birth because of what has been achieved, and the one who dies then rests from trials and unconscious death. Ecclesiastes 9:5, Ecclesiastes 9:10, and will be rewarded in the future resurrection. On the other hand, if one has done evil and incurred a bad name, then the point of death can also be seen as better than the day of birth, since this fruitless, futile life is brought to a close and the person will be raised up in a better world to face judgment and have the opportunity to make better choices. And for those who have ultimately rejected God and utter refusal to ever repent, it is better that their misery and the misery they cause others be brought to an end, with a brief final sentencing to oblivion awaiting in the future. Yet some read this latter part of verse 1 quite differently, as referring not to the experience of one's own birth and death but to social observances of the birth and death of others. That is, what one experiences when someone else dies, a time of mourning and a funeral, is better than what he or she experiences at someone's initial day of birth or annual birthday, a time of celebration. This is quite reasonable, as the line would then parallel the lines that follow. Better to go to the house of mourning, either literally a house where someone has died or figuratively a funeral or mourning period, than to go to the house of feasting, a party or celebration, for that, the former, is the end of all men, and the living will take it to heart. Verse 2. That is to say, a funeral or mourning period has the benefit of making other people think about their own mortality. The contemporary English version renders the last phrase, funerals remind us that we all must die. We see the same thought in the Tyndale Old Testament commentaries. Every funeral anticipates our own, Eaton, note on verse 2. This is a valuable reminder for everyone. In Psalm 90:12, Moses prays to God, saying, "So teach us to number our days, that we may gain a heart of wisdom." Thinking about our mortality, not unduly so, as mentioned in Ecclesiastes 5:20, but in balance, can motivate us to get right with God and make the best use of our time in this life. Ecclesiastes 7:3-4 in stating that sorrow is better than laughter and that sadness makes the heart better, transitioning into wisdom versus foolishness, goes beyond the observance of a funeral or mourning period. While the passage includes this, it's speaking of life more generally. This is not to say that laughter is bad. Ecclesiastes 9:7 later encourages us to have a merry heart, which Proverbs 17:22 tells us does good, like medicine, and laughter is part of that. But laughter in the wrong context is not helpful. Remember that Ecclesiastes 3:4 said there is a time to laugh and a time to weep. There are many mournful things in the world and in our own lives that should move us to sadness. We are not to stoically bottle up or stuff down our feelings in this regard. God expects us to sigh and cry over all the abominations we see in society, Ezekiel 9:4, to cry out over the pain all must go through and for relief. We are to be remorseful and repentant over our own sins. And we are to be sorrowful over sufferings, our own and those of others. This will actually help us to feel better, as long as we do not become despondent. Being sad over problems can help us to face them, to heal and to move forward in life. Jesus said, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted," Matthew 5:4. That will ultimately come in the kingdom of God, but God gives us comfort today as well. The heart of the wise being in the house of mourning, Ecclesiastes 7:4, concerns the appropriate response to life's sorrows or trials, the day of adversity, as we see in verse 14. This is in contrast to the heart of fools being in the house of mirth, verse 4. Here again is something undesirable that is actually beneficial, while what we'd prefer at that time is not really good for us. This is true of trials in general that God lets us go through. They should not be viewed as some kind of proof that God is not ruling the universe and has no plan being worked out or that he does not care about us. Rather, they should be kept in proper perspective, as being within God's wise and loving purpose. Tommy Nelson comments on Ecclesiastes 7 in A Life Well Lived, "Trials always have a very beneficial purpose. Trials show you what you are. And, that you can't make it on your own. Trials perfect you. Trials bring you to the end of your physical, intellectual rope. Trials make you pray. Trials make you go to the Word. Trials make you trust. Trials also prove you, testing your character. Trials also humanize you, making you sympathetic to the sufferings of others. They do good things in us. The only problem is that these trials are things we don't necessarily want to experience," pages 94 to 95. Looking back to verse 1, he points out, Solomon says that God wants to give you a good name, not just a good time. Pain is an integral part of that process. Why? Because good times can fool you, p. 96. The house of mirth in verse 4 could refer to just good times with friends, to parties and entertaining guests, or to visiting people and celebrating happy occasions, when serious matters need attending to instead. It could even refer to a tavern and going there to drink and laugh and ignore the pain. Yet this just masks it temporarily. So the mirth or laughter here is a kind of denial of reality, not facing up to problems, engaging in escapism and drowning sorrows. As Nelson writes, plenty of people in America are having a good time, but they are deceived. They use pleasure to dull the pain so they don't have to acknowledge the deep needs of their souls, of their hearts and minds. Why is sorrow better than laughter? Because, the text says, a person who is laughing is not really facing reality. He's not learning anything about the nature of life. He's just pretending that happiness will make him whole. But man's highest purpose is not simply to enjoy life, but rather to know God, pages 97 to 98. Of course, none of this is to say we should not laugh and have fun in life, that we should just avoid feasting and pleasure. The repeated refrain of Ecclesiastes is that we eat and drink with companionship in enjoyment of the fruit of our labor as God's good gifts. This definitely has its place, and not just a little, for we need it often and regularly. But this life is not, nor was it meant to be, one long party. That would not serve us well. We often need to get serious, to have life punctuated with sober reflection. Consider that we routinely eat and drink, but that we should have times of fasting to draw near to God and contemplate what's most important, and we should have far more times of serious meditation. In verses 5 to 6 we see two proverbs that draw further contrast between wisdom and foolishness in reacting to life's difficulties. The first, in verse 5, says it's better to hear the rebuke of the wise than the song of fools. Solomon's father David had written of the strike or rebuke of the righteous as a kindness and valuable oil not to be refused, Psalm 141:5. Solomon laid out other proverbs about the value in accepting rebuke and the harm in disdaining correction, Proverbs 13:18, Proverbs 15:31-32, Proverbs 27:5-6. Regarding the Song of Fools, Amos 6:3-7 would later decry the Israelites who were living it up, including with idol singing, while the nation was about to be invaded and the people deported. This was a distraction, a way to keep people from facing up to the real problems. Nelson writes, "You've probably had someone you respect approach you and say, 'We need to talk.' Then he drops the bomb on you about some blind spot or area of sin in your life. Is that an enjoyable thing? Of course not. Wouldn't you rather listen to some random guy in a piano bar? Then you wouldn't have to deal with it. Wouldn't that be better than having some wise man tell you of sin in your life and direct you to change? Nobody enjoys an experience like that. But we won't ever be truly happy if we don't have some wise folks who'll come alongside us and give us a good rebuke. If we can't take that rebuke, we'll be failures." P. 100. Again, what seems objectionable can be helpful, while that which seems pleasant can detract from fulfilling life's purposes. Verse 6 compares the laughter of the fool to the crackling of burning thorns under a pot. There is alliterative poetry in verses 56, with the Hebrew words for song, pot and thorns being sheer, sir and sirum respectively, Kaiser, P. 83. The Moffat translation attempts to reflect this in English in verse 6, for like nettles crackling under kettles is the cackle of a fool. What is this meant to show? As the NKJV Study Bible points out, burning thorns will provide quick flames, little heat, and a lot of noise, just like the sudden outbursts of laughter among fools. There is more noise than substance. Note on verses 5-6. It might be that in context the smirking laughter of fools is their response to the advice of the wise. They laugh because in their eyes the wise man's rebuke is empty. They think he has no idea what he is talking about. Garrett, the New American Commentary, note on verses 5 to 6. Or the verse might just be a more general statement about a fool trying to laugh off some problem, where he won't be laughing for long. The simile portrays the fool as both worthless, like thorns, and about to be destroyed, burning under a pot, same note. So the burning thorns are also a symbol of judgment, and swift judgment, as the thorns flare up is short-lived, see Psalm 58:9. As Jesus said, "Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep," Luke 6:25. The next verse, "Surely oppression destroys a wise man's reason, and a bribe, or gift, debases the heart," Ecclesiastes 7:7, might seem out of place amid the surrounding proverbs. How does it fit in context? Let's first note that other forms of this maxim occur elsewhere. God said through Moses, "You shall not pervert justice, you shall not show partiality, nor take a bribe, for a bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and twists the words of the righteous," Deuteronomy 16:19. Compare Exodus 23:8. Here is a way that people can have their resolve broken and be turned off the right track. And that does relate to what's being said in Ecclesiastes 7. Recall that verse 4 mentioned the heart of the wise being in the house of mourning while the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. The mourning involves trials and learning from them. But verse 7 of may be warning that if the pressure, or oppression by circumstances, is too great, a person might crack. The wise man's reason being destroyed could refer to a wise person's thinking being twisted or to wise advice that's been given being abandoned. The person accepting a bribe surrenders to what is desired. And it seems likely here that this is to be equated with the escapism and denial provided by the foolish laughter and fun in the house of mirth. Matthew Henry's commentary presents a different analysis of verse 7. Seeing here not corruption through receiving bribes but a giving heart destroyed, surely it is often too true that oppression makes a wise man mad. If a wise man be much and long oppressed, he is very apt to speak and act unlike himself, to lay the reins on the neck of his passions, and break out into indecent complaints against God and man, or to make use of unlawful dishonorable means of relieving himself. The righteous, when the rod of the wicked rests long on their lot, are in danger of putting forth their hands to iniquity. PSA, LM_125-3. When even wise men have unreasonable hardships put upon them, they have much ado to keep their temper and to keep their place. It destroys the heart of a gift, so the latter clause may be read, even the generous heart that is ready to give gifts, and a gracious heart that is endowed with many excellent gifts, is destroyed by being oppressed. Yet the bribery imagery seems more likely, given the similar expressions in the law. Either way, Ecclesiastes 7:7 serves as encouragement to stay the course against the pressure and enticement to give in and go along with the foolishness of the world. That fits well with the perseverance spoken of in verse 8. It states, "The end of a thing is better than its beginning. The patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit." This does not mean that it's better for something to be over and done because it was bad. This is talking about the end of anything being better because of results. What has been achieved? The beginning has nothing to really show for it, being mainly talk and perhaps boasting. But the end reveals the outcome. Just so, in our lives before God with its hardships, we need to persevere to the finish. Jesus said that he who endures to the end will be saved, Matthew 10:22, Matthew 24:13. In the face of life's difficulties, we need to patiently hold out for the final outcome. We need to consider that the trials will eventually conclude and that there will be some accomplishment. In fact, we should recognize that the plan of God is progressing towards something, in each life and in the world at large. To endure, we need to be patient, not proud, not self-focused on getting our own way against consideration of God and others, thinking we know best and laughing at wisdom as in verse 6. We need to trust that God knows best. Verse 9 tells us not to go the opposite route from patience and lash out at life's difficulties in anger. It could be anger at the world and even anger at God for things being bad. Yet we must never rush to anger, allowing ourselves to be vexed or exasperated, in which case we'll act foolishly, Proverbs 14:17. We must wait it out. James 1:19-20 sums up, "So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, for the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God." The next verse, Ecclesiastes 7:10, instructs us, "Do not say, why were the former days better than these? For you do not inquire wisely concerning this." Some take this to mean that we should not be glorifying the past or imagining the good old days when corruption was not so common, as such never existed. Yet some times in history are indeed better than later times in various respects, and certain past times in a person's life may have been better than later times. And it could well prove instructive to explore why the shifts happened. Solomon's own life is a case in point. What of the verse, then? Consider the context of going through trials and hard times. The questioner is reflecting back to before the difficulties and is really asking, why can't things be the same as they were? Why do these hard times have to come along? This is actually an accusation against God's wise rule, asking ultimately why God wouldn't keep life the way it was. This kind of thinking is what Solomon calls unwise. For God is doing something of vast benefit. He is working out a great plan that, as just mentioned, is progressing toward an end result. We can't know all it entails. But we should trust the work that God is doing in our lives and in the lives of others. Keeping things the same, sparing us from all trials, would be to our great detriment and, ultimately, destruction. Verses 11 to 12 continue the discussion of reacting to life's difficulties with wisdom and also return to the matter of wealth by way of comparison. The first part of verse 11 is probably better rendered, wisdom is good in common with an inheritance, see Tyndale, note on verses 11 to 12. That is, it's good to have wisdom as it's good to have an inheritance, both being profitable, verse 11b. The first part of verse 12 literally reads, with interpolated words in brackets, to be, in the shadow of wisdom, is like being, in the shadow of silver, or money, that is, behind a shield or protective wall, thus defense in the NKJV. Wisdom and money both give help and protection in life. But where knowledge or wisdom excels, or is profitable, above money is in giving life, preserving life, giving direction in how to live, and showing the way to eternal life. Money, though helpful while we have it, can dry up and disappear. Compare Ecclesiastes 5:14, Proverbs 23:4-5. Those with wealth often trust in it as a fortress, Proverbs 18:11, when true security lies in God, verse 10. Solomon will later give more on wisdom as defense, surpassing strength, see Ecclesiastes 7:19, Ecclesiastes 9:16, Ecclesiastes 9:18. Of course, wisdom has its limits too, as we will see, except for the ultimate wisdom that trusts in God. Verses 13 to 15 of Ecclesiastes 7 appear to conclude the current subsection. In looking back over what's been stated so far in regard to the troubles of this life, we're told, consider the work of God, for who can make straight what he has made crooked? Verse 13. It was stated in Ecclesiastes 1:15 that what is crooked cannot be made straight. Things are so bent out of shape in the world at large and in our personal lives that they can't be put back humanly. We need God's intervention. Moreover, as part of judgment and teaching man lessons for a hopeful outcome, God is actually the one who has subjected the world to frustration for the time being, just as we're told in Romans 8:20. We must understand that the hard times we experience are ultimately from God's hand as well as the good times. This does not mean that God causes all the bad circumstances, but he allows us to go through them for his all-wise reasons. This is also another caution against human arrogance and thinking we know better than God how he should have the world be at present, harking back to the foolish question in verse 10 of why things can't be as they once were and the idea of a man contending with God in Ecclesiastes 6:10-12 when only he knows what is best and what the future holds. Ecclesiastes 7:14 tells us even more directly that both good and bad times come from God, that we should be joyful over prosperity but in adversity consider and recognize that it's from God too, as whatever happens is ultimately because he allows it and sometimes directly brings it to pass. Recall what Job said to his wife in the midst of his trial, shall we indeed accept good from God, and shall we not accept adversity? Job 2:10. Think about what happened to Job. He endured terrible things from Satan because God allowed it. In fact, God even prodded Satan into this. But it was for a transcendent purpose. Realize that God is shaping all of us to be part of His kingdom forever, and He knows what is truly needed and best for all of us. Notice further that Ecclesiastes 7:14 is another instance, albeit an abbreviated form, of the book's refrain telling us to be joyful in prosperity. God wants us to enjoy the prosperity He blesses us with. But this encouragement is here presented with another focus, that God is in charge of the bad times too. Surely God has appointed the one as well as the other. Jeremiah would later write in Lamentations 3:38, "Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that woe and well-being proceed?" God has His reasons, but they are often inscrutable. Man can't know all that God is working out, especially in an overall sense, as we saw in Ecclesiastes 3:11. Therefore, as the NIV renders the end of Ecclesiastes 7:14, no one can discover anything about their future. Life's happenings are not just formulaic, just do good and be blessed or do bad and suffer. Life is unpredictable, by design. Nelson comments, "If you're in a time of pain and adversity right now, be patient. A day of prosperity is coming. And if you're in a time of prosperity in which everything is great, start preparing. A day of pain and adversity is just around the corner," p. 108. "But God is working things out for the best," Romans 8:28. Nelson goes on to mention Moses, who was miraculously rescued as a child to grow up amid wealth and splendor only to lose it all when he killed an Egyptian abusing his people and had to hide in the desert for 40 years. Why would God allow this to happen to him? Because God used all of it, even the consequences of his sin and the 40 years in the desert, to prepare Moses to set his people free, p. 110. Realize that God is preparing all of us for the future. Ecclesiastes 7:15 is thought by some to go thematically with verses that follow, and it may, but it does naturally go with what was just stated, being the extreme example of not being able to predict what this life will bring even in terms of moral choices. Solomon says he's seen it all in his frustrating life, reflecting here on a just man perishing and a wicked man's life being prolonged. This goes against what we might assume would happen. But we don't know what God is doing here or in which cases this will happen and why. We just have to trust Him, not relying on simple this leads to that reasoning that will be confounded. Recall that this was the wrong reasoning of Job's friends in assuming the worst of Job to explain his suffering. Life is just not as simple as that. As the Tyndale commentary notes on verses 15 to 18, the believer must face life in this world as it really is. Forewarned is forearmed, cf. 1 Peter 4:12. However, Solomon still has more to say on all this. He will point out in the next subsection that no one is really innocent, Ecclesiastes 7:20. And near the end of the current major section of the book he states that even though the life of the wicked may be prolonged, things will ultimately be well with those who live life with a proper fear of God and will not be well with the wicked. See Ecclesiastes 8:12-13. The psalmist and seer Asaph, a music leader during the reign of Solomon's father David, had earlier lamented over the prosperity of the wicked before gaining proper perspective. See Psalm 73. Concerning the death of the righteous, Isaiah would later write that people failed to consider that this was a way to spare them and bring them peace, Isaiah 57:1-2, their future resurrection being in view. Of course, that can be a trial for others still living. But as this section shows, adversity is not always the worst thing. God uses trials to better us, for the great goal He is working toward. Think about the fact that the foremost just man died young in perfect righteousness and total innocence, Jesus Christ, while the wicked, the rest of the world at large, live on in sin. But Christ's adversity, horrific as it was for the best, the ultimate best. Amazingly, both God the Father and Jesus Christ went through the greatest trial of all time for the benefit that would result for them and all. The wicked are prolonged sometimes to give them opportunity to repent, but more often in this age to serve as lessons to themselves and others, including the righteous. Yet the wicked are not always prolonged, and the righteous do not always perish early. It is often the other way around. We just can't find out what God is working out, not yet while we are in this life under the sun. Under the current major section of explaining and applying the plan of God, Ecclesiastes 6:1-8:15, we find that seemingly unjust circumstances for people are just that, seemingly so. We've already seen in this section's first subsection an evaluation of the circumstances themselves, that prosperity is not always best and adversity is not always worst, 6:1-7:15. Now in Ecclesiastes 7:16-29 we see an evaluation of the people who are supposedly suffering unjustly under God's overall sovereignty as he works out his plan here on earth. The fact of the matter, we must understand, is that they are not innocent but are all guilty of sin. Every single person, verse 20. So those considered deserving of blessing and prosperity actually aren't. Yet God is merciful and helps those who properly strive to serve him. And those who say the wicked should receive the punishment they deserve need to realize that this would include every person, including those perceived as righteous. It's not entirely clear where the new subsection begins here. In verse 15, Solomon spoke of the righteous perishing and the wicked being prolonged. We read this with the previous subsection and following Dr. Walter Kaiser's outline of the book, as the verse demonstrates that life choices bring unpredictable results today. As was noted, some believe this verse fits better with what follows, as the next few verses also discuss righteousness and wickedness. It could be that verses 15-18, with the latter's conclusion about fearing God, in line with the book's overall conclusion, are all part of the previous subsection. Then again, verse 15 is distinct from what follows. It concerns an observation by Solomon that fits with what was previously discussed, while verses 16-18 give instruction from him on how to live. The latter verses concern not just righteousness and wickedness but also wisdom and foolishness, and this discussion continues through the remainder of chapter 7, though we did see a contrast between wisdom and foolishness in the previous subsection. It could be that verses 16-18 are transitional between the previous subsection's focus on proper evaluation of circumstances and the current one's focus on proper evaluation of the people in those circumstances. The moral instruction Solomon gives in verses 16-18 has been the subject of debate. He starts out saying, "Do not be overly righteous, nor be overly wise. Why should you destroy yourself? Do not be overly wicked, nor be foolish. Why should you die before your time?" Yet being righteous before God means being in line with his will, and all his commandments define righteousness. Deuteronomy 6:25, Psalm 119:172. Just what is Solomon talking about? Some think he is advocating some kind of middle-of-the-road approach to life wherein we should not try too much to obey God while at the same time making sure to avoid being too wicked. That is, it's fine to be a little wicked. The Preaching the Word commentary points out regarding such a mindset, this kind of thinking would have been right at home with the ancient Greek and Roman philosophers, who often advocated a life of moderation. "Do not be too good or too evil," they said. "Too much piety or too much iniquity will lead to an early grave." This also happens to be the way many people think today. They know better than to live a life of total wickedness because deep down they believe that God will judge people for their sins. Yet secretly they suspect that trying to be holy will take the fun out of life. Generally speaking, they try to be good, and they hope they are good enough to get by on the day of judgment. But their consciences are troubled too little by their sins. As long as they are not overly righteous or overly wicked, they are happy with the way they are. Ryken, p. 166. Yet is that what Solomon is calling for? Such thinking goes against a great deal of other biblical instruction, and to the conclusion of Solomon's own treatise as well. He will end by telling us to fear God and keep his commandments, for this is man's all, Ecclesiastes 12:12. The same commentary asks, after all, if God's standard is perfection, if we are called to love him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, then how could anyone ever be overly righteous? The fact is, one cannot be. Jesus Christ was perfectly righteous, and we are to strive to live as he did even though we stumble. So, again, what's being said here? It's stated in the Tyndale Old Testament commentaries that the translation to or overmuch, or overly, goes somewhat beyond the Hebrew, rabbah, which means greatly and does not express the judgment implicit in too great or overmuch, Eaton, note on Ecclesiastes 7:16. It concludes that do not be greatly righteous must be taken ironically and must refer to the way a person thinks about himself and presents himself. This view is confirmed in the next line where the Hebrew for do not make yourself overwise, RSV, contains a Hebrew hithpael, or reflexive word form showing the subject acting on self, which may mean to play the wise man, cf. Numbers 16:13 play the part of a prince, and 2 Samuel 13:5 pretend to be ill. Play acting righteousness delights in the reputation of wisdom, cf. Matthew 23:7, same note. It should be pointed out that the word overly and overly wise is not translated from rabbah, meaning greatly, but from yother, with the sense of redundant, hence over and above, better, more, over, over, prophet, Strong's with tense, voice, and mood, H3148, eSword software. One possible meaning of the phrase is that we not be wise beyond what is actually wise, in which case greatly righteous, though using a different word, might have the parallel sense of being supposedly righteous beyond what is actually righteous. The similar phrasing of verses 16 and 17 support this. And these may be proverbs. Some believe Solomon's warning here is to avoid legalism, such as that of the scribes and Pharisees of Jesus' day. Jesus pointed out that they were very meticulous about lesser aspects of God's law while ignoring the weightier matters of the law, Matthew 23:23. Worse still, they promoted commandments of men whereby they made the commandments of God of no effect, Matthew 15:1-9. While this gained them a great deal of self-importance and awe of their supposed holiness from others, Jesus said that such righteousness was not enough for the kingdom of God, Matthew 5:20. Thus, this focus on a great pretense of righteousness at the expense of true righteousness would lead to such destruction as Solomon mentions. But how does this fit in the context of Ecclesiastes 7? It could conceivably be a response to the righteous people perishing in verse 14, to say that they were not really righteous. However, Solomon seems to be referring to people truly reckoned as righteous perishing in that verse. Another possibility along similar lines that would fit more with the overall message of Ecclesiastes is that greatly righteous denotes an attempted maintenance of a state of so-called holiness and higher thinking beyond what God requires, and this is actually against what God desires for us, in contradiction to the message of the book. Solomon repeatedly commends enjoying the physical blessings God gives, but that is rejected by those who consider such indulgence to be wrong. The German theologian and anti-Nazi dissident Dietrich Bonhoeffer called such people the moralists, stating, "They assume that a man must continually be doing something decisive, fulfilling some higher purpose and discharging some ultimate duty." This represents a failure to understand that in historical human existence everything has its time, ickle. 3. Eating, drinking and sleeping as well as deliberate resolve and action, rest as well as work, purposelessness as well as the fulfillment of purpose, inclination as well as duty, play as well as earnest endeavor, joy as well as renunciation. Their presumptuous misjudgment of this creaturely existence leads either to the most mendacious hypocrisy or else to madness. It turns the moralist into a dangerous tormentor, tyrant and clown, a figure of tragicomedy, quoted by James Lindberg, Encountering Ecclesiastes, pages 49 to 50. Bonhoeffer further wrote, I believe that we ought to love and trust God in our lives, and in all the good things that he sends us, that when the time comes, but not before, we may go to him with love, trust, and joy. But, to put it plainly, for a man in his wife's arms to be hankering after the other world is, in mild terms, a piece of bad taste, and not God's will. We ought to find and love God and what he actually gives us, if it pleases him to allow us to enjoy some overwhelming earthly happiness. We must not try to be more pious than God himself and allow our happiness to be corrupted by presumption and arrogance, and by unbridled religious fantasy which is never satisfied with what God gives. Everything has its time. It's presumptuous to want to have everything at once, matrimonial bliss, the cross, and the heavenly Jerusalem, where they neither marry nor are given in marriage. For everything there is a season, quoted by Lindberg, pages 50 to 51. With no relief through earthly joys, such unbalanced people would surely exhaust themselves in this vain pursuit of piety and also meet with destruction. Still, this too is likely not what Solomon is talking about in Ecclesiastes 7:16. Nonetheless, it is certainly important and worth thinking about in regard to the overall message of the book. So, we again ask, what did Solomon probably mean here? Considering what we already saw about the translation of the second part of verse 16, perhaps it should be understood to say, don't set yourself as wiser, either wiser than you are or, looking back to verse 14, wiser than God who has set things up the way they are. In fact, the latter aspect here seems the best way to understand the verse in the immediate context of chapter 7. Likewise, the idea of being greatly righteous in the bad sense of setting oneself up in judgment of God, the worst manifestation of self-righteousness. Recall that the inquiry of verse 10 about why things must be different from the way they were implied an accusation against God's sovereignty and plan. And in verse 15 it was just mentioned that righteous people perish while the wicked prosper. The immediate reaction of many is to call God unfair. It appears that Solomon, therefore, issues a warning in verse 16 to not set ourselves up in our own eyes as being so righteous and wise. Compare Proverbs 3:7, effectively more righteous and wiser than God, where we think we know better than him how things ought to be handled. The Preaching the Word commentary states, our real problem is thinking that we are more righteous than we really are. Somehow there never seems to be any shortage of people who think they are good enough for God. This leads H.C. Leupold to suspect that a peculiar type of righteousness was beginning to manifest itself in Israel, an overstrained righteousness which lost sight of the ever-present sinful imperfections of men and felt strongly inclined to argue with God and to find fault with him because he was apparently not rewarding those righteous men as they deemed they deserved to be rewarded. In response, the preacher warns us not to be self-righteous. We should not think that trying to be more righteous will save us on the day of judgment. Nor should we think that we are so righteous that we do not deserve to suffer any adversity, that it is unfair. When we think too highly of ourselves, resting on our own righteousness, then it is easy for us to say, I don't deserve to be treated like this. Doesn't God know who I am? It is also a very short step from there to saying, who does God think he is? So the preacher cautions us to not be, as it were, too righteous. In saying this, he is warning against a conceited righteousness that stands ready to challenge God for his failure to reward us as much as we think we deserve, pages 166 to 167. Verse 17 then answers another reaction some would have to the quandary of the righteous perishing and the wicked prospering. They might be tempted to decide there's no point in being good and give themselves over to unrighteous living, libertinism or outright lawlessness. In telling us not to be overly, again greatly, wicked, his point is not that it is okay for us to be a little bit wicked, as if there were some acceptable level of iniquity. When it comes to sin, even a little is too much. His point rather is that there is great danger in giving ourselves over to evil. It is one thing to sin from time to time, as everyone does. The preacher will say as much in verse 20. But there is a world of difference between committing the occasional sin and making a deliberate decision to pursue a lifestyle of theft, deception, lust, and greed. Don't be a fool, the preacher is saying. If you live in sin, you will perish. P. 167. Paul reminds us, you cannot fool God, so don't make a fool of yourself. You will harvest what you plant. If you follow your selfish desires, you will harvest destruction, but if you follow the Spirit, you will harvest eternal life. Galatians 6:7-8. Sev. The next verse, Ecclesiastes 7:18, then says that in the face of the apparent inequities of the unfolding of God's plan, we need to keep hold of both cautions of verses 16-17, possibly two proverbs Solomon has paired, to avoid destruction. Not becoming self-righteous against God and not giving up doing right is not worth it and turning to evil. Notice especially the last part of verse 18. For he who fears God will escape them all. Again previewing the conclusion of the entire book. It is the proper fear of God that will keep us from self-righteousness and from turning to evil, in both cases preserving us from destruction. Solomon gave the same prescription in Proverbs 3:7. Do not be wise in your own eyes, fear the Lord and depart from evil. Looking to this counsel is to exercise true wisdom. And the next verse, another proverb, shows its value. Wisdom strengthens the wise more than 10 rulers of the city, Ecclesiastes 7:19. The word for rulers here, rendered mighty men in the King James Version, is the Hebrew shaladim, a rare term. The singular form had been used for the patriarch Joseph as governor in Egypt, Genesis 42:6, and Solomon uses the word for a ruler in Ecclesiastes 10:5, as even the KJV renders it. So, many see a governing council here in Ecclesiastes 7:19. Yet the word, as denoting mastery, could just refer to a powerful person, thus the KJV translation in this case. Recall that David had mighty men who fought for him. Though the word there is the more common word gibberim, denoting strong or powerful ones, meaning warriors or leaders. Some take the term in Ecclesiastes 7:19 to likewise refer to great warriors or, more specifically, military commanders. In any case, it's clear that the referenced men are involved in military defense. As a group of powerful men serve to defend a city, so does a wise person's use of his wisdom strengthen him in vital ways. This recalls the mention of wisdom as a defense in verse 12, one that gives life. And Solomon will later note that wisdom is better than strength and weapons of war after giving an example of a poor wise man delivering a city by his wisdom, Ecclesiastes 9:13-18. Indeed, true wisdom, not propping oneself up as wise, is crucial to governing self and to navigating interaction with others. For no one is perfect. We must understand this. Everyone sins, as Solomon states in Ecclesiastes 7:20, repeating what he said in 1 Kings 8:46 in his dedicatory prayer at the temple, in which he also stated the need for repentance and supplication. As pointed out earlier, none of us are entitled to a blissful, problem-free life. What we actually deserve is the penalty for sin, misery and death, because we all sin. Whatever life and blessing we have is through God's grace and mercy. Proof? Solomon gives a simple common example, likely proverbial, of not getting too bent out of shape when others, even those you trust, badmouth you behind your back, as you know you've done the same thing, Ecclesiastes 7:21-22. We all have. We should also note the value of wisdom here in not taking everything too grievously as a way to weather the common difficulties of this life. Sooner or later we are bound to overhear somebody saying something about us that may be unkind or untrue. Usually our first reaction is to get angry. What we ought to do instead is to let it go, realizing that it was never intended for us to hear anyway and may well have been spoken in a moment of weakness or misjudgment. It is foolish for us to eavesdrop. If all men knew what each said of the other, 17th century philosopher Blaise Pascal darkly observed, there would not be four friends in the world, PTW, pages 172-173. In verses 23-25, Solomon writes that he proved, or tested, others translate, all of this by wisdom. In the face of life's difficulties, he determined to be wise and get to the bottom of it, but found the answers to be far out of reach, coming to see that there is no way to figure it all out. In verse 25, he mentions his seeking to know the wickedness of folly, even of foolishness and madness, and we saw some of his pursuit in this regard presented in the first two chapters of the book. Verse 26 shows where his course took him. And I find more bitter than death the woman whose heart is snares and nets, whose hands are fetters. He who pleases God shall escape from her, but the sinner shall be trapped by her. What is he talking about here? There are a few possibilities. Considering that he just mentioned coming to know the wickedness of folly, the woman described in verse 26 could be a personification of that. Earlier in the prologue of the book of Proverbs, chapters 1:9, Solomon presented just such a personification, contrasting folly and wisdom as two women. It is not unreasonable that he would return to that imagery in a discussion of these two ways of thinking and acting. However, there is nothing in Ecclesiastes itself so far that makes that clear. So it may be that Solomon is here speaking of an actual woman, or of a plurality of particular women in his experience. This makes perfect sense when we think about what happened in Solomon's life. His many wives led him away from God, even to the point of building pagan shrines for them and participating in idolatrous worship. 1 Kings 11. It is hoped that Solomon at last came to his senses, with Ecclesiastes being a repudiation of his former apostasy. Another possibility regarding Ecclesiastes 7:26 is that Solomon is speaking generally of the danger of being destroyed through enticement to sexual immorality or to simply being pulled into a toxic pairing, as he also would have seen in observing others, not just his own case. Or furthermore, he could be speaking of all of the above. In verses 27-28, Solomon makes a disturbing statement regarding his search for wisdom and understanding. One man among a thousand I have found, but a woman among all these I have not found. It seems he was looking for a wise or righteous person who did not disappoint him. We should not take this as some kind of measure of the spiritual caliber of men versus women in an overall sense. This was Solomon's personal experience. The general takeaway from the statement is that such was rare among either gender. One man among a thousand could refer to a single man among those Solomon knew well. Or it could refer to a handful of men among the nation. Consider that Solomon knew a few godly men, such as his father David, the prophet Nathan and Asaph the seer. Of course, none of these were perfect. Solomon finding no women would mean that of his harem of 1,700 wives and 300 concubines, none were godly. The Bible presents a number of righteous women. But apparently the preacher king who wrote Ecclesiastes did not know any women like that, which is what a man gets for trying to love 1,000 godless women. PTW, pages 177-178. We will see that he does mention living joyfully with one's wife positively in Ecclesiastes 9:9. And recall that he ended the book of Proverbs with the description of the virtuous wife, Proverbs 31:10-31. But sadly he did not experience this with his vast harem. Solomon then declares in the next verse, Ecclesiastes 7:29, regarding both men and women, truly, this only I have found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. The last word here, also rendered devices, referring to invented ways to do wrong. The word for man here, as at the end of chapter 6, is Adam, or actually Ha Adam, the man, a word used in a plural sense in Ecclesiastes 7:2, so that the reference here goes back to man's original creation in the Garden of Eden and probably means not just Adam himself but the whole human race beginning with him. Made in the image of God with no sin, the first man was initially upright, morally innocent and doing as God said. While he had not developed righteous character, as there was as yet no testing of resolve, the scripture here shows that he was not neutral in terms of morality, as God had made him to do right and reinforced that by instruction. Adam naturally obeyed at first, as did Eve. But when a test of that morality came, with stark temptation to disobey God, they sinned. Man's nature became corrupted under the influence of Satan, and all mankind since has gone astray, with people devising ever more ways to do evil. Solomon will even note in Ecclesiastes 9:3 that human hearts are full of evil. Thankfully, God is in the process of recreating the human race through the last Adam, 1 Corinthians 15:45, Jesus Christ, through whom we can become and remain upright. Recall the context here of some thinking God unjust in not bringing swift punishment on evildoers and instant relief and reward to themselves along with other good people. Again, those of this mind are not considering the punishment that they themselves deserve every day, for we all commit some sin, at least in thought if not in word and deed. All of us have contributed to the world's problems. As the Holman Old Testament commentary states, we ought to be more humble, and therefore accurate, in our self-assessment. Early 20th century Christian writer and philosopher, G.K. Chesterton was a good example of this. In answer to the question, "What's wrong with the world?" Chesterton said, "I am, more," note on Ecclesiastes 7:15-22. Thankfully, we are able to receive forgiveness from God and be reckoned as righteous before Him. But, as stated, this is by His mercy, through His plan of salvation. And those of us who've been forgiven should also be thankful that God did not destroy us while we were reckoned as sinners but instead led us to repentance, and continues to do so when we fall short, as He will yet do for others. To God be the glory. End.